Today, second in a series of messages on fruitology. What does it mean that the fruit of the Spirit is given by God to each of His children, and what should that look like in our lives? Paul says in Galatians 5, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, for this day to honor you and glorify you. We look so forward to that day when you'll call us home. Lord, we'll see you no longer by faith, but we'll see you face to face. Give us joy in this life. Give us love in this life. Give us your gentleness and your grace, your kindness in this life to reflect all the fruit of your nature, Lord, before this world, for it's in your precious and perfect name we pray. Amen. As your card says, today we are looking at that first of the fruit of the Spirit, the first attribute of the Spirit's work in your life and in my life as a child of God is love. A group of professional people posed this question to a group of kids aged 4 to 8. What does love mean? And here were some of their answers. Rebecca, age 8, said, when my grandmother got arthritis, she couldn't bend over and paint her toenails anymore, so my grandfather does it for her all the time, even though his hands have arthritis too. That's love. Carl, age 5, said, love is when a girl puts on perfume and a boy puts on shaving cologne and they go out and smell each other. Chrissy, age 8, said, love is when you go out to eat and give somebody most of your French fries without making you give them any of theirs. Danny, age 7, said, love is when my mommy makes coffee for my daddy and she takes a sip before giving it to him to make sure that the taste is okay. Emily, age 8, said, love is when you kiss all the time. Then when you get tired of kissing, you still want to be together and talk more. My mom and daddy are like that. They look gross when they kiss. Tommy, age 6, said, love is like a little old woman and a little old man who are still friends even after they know each other so well for a long time. Elaine, age 5, said, love is when mommy gives daddy the best piece of chicken. He must be Baptist. Lauren, age 4, said, I know my older sister loves me because she gives me all of her old clothes and has to go out and buy new ones. Bethany, age 4, said, I let my big sister pick on me because my mom says she only picks on me because she loves me. So then I pick on my baby sister because I love her. This is the last one, really my favorite. Jessica, age 8, said, you really shouldn't say I love you unless you mean it. If you mean it, you should say it a lot because people forget. And God knows that about us, and that's the reason He reminds us so much in His Word about love. On two occasions in the same chapter, in the same letter, the Apostle John makes an astounding claim. He says that God is love. He doesn't tell us that God is merely acting in love, that He is loving, or that even God loves us. But instead, He states something infinitely more sublime. He's not just a loving person. He is not a person who just acts in love. He says instead that God is, in His essence, is, in His nature, love. Love is His very core of His being. God is love, and thus we should never be surprised with the frequency where God speaks of His love of His own people. God loves His people, after all. It's His nature to love. But that love is not aimless. That love is not directionless. That love is not generic. God's love has fixed itself on a peculiar set of objects. God loves His own. God loves His people. In fact, if you read the Scripture, it says that He loved His people before the very foundation of the world. In the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus in the garden the night before His death, He says in John 17, 23, you have loved them even as you loved Me. It's an amazing claim. That God the Father loves His people in the same identical way that He loved His Son. What does that mean? How is that even possible? Well, Jesus explains in the very next verse, in verse 24. He says, for, in other words, because, you have loved Me before the foundation of the world. This God who has love as His very essence has loved the world and has loved his particular people before that world was ever made. Before he ever called into existence a single molecule of the universe, he already has set his affection upon his people. He already set his affection, think of it, on you. God has loved his people then in eternity past first. He loves in eternity. Second, God displayed that love in a moment in time. As we've already sung about this morning, God displayed his love not only in eternity, he displayed his love at Calvary. Jesus, speaking of his upcoming sacrifice, said in John 15, "Greater love is no one than this, that he would lay down his life for his friends." God so loved his people from all of eternity that he manifested, he showed, he displayed that love in time, in history, in a real place, in a real time, where he gave his son in death at the cross. Do you know this God who is love? Do you know the love that he's expressed to you through his son at Calvary? He's expressed it eternally. He continues to love his people at this moment. He not only has loved his people eternally, he not only has loved his people at Calvary, but friend, he loves his people presently. He continues to love us. He loves us now. Romans 8:38, nothing can separate us from the love of God which is ours in Christ Jesus our Lord. Friend, are you among that special group of people whom Paul speaks of here who are loved by God? When God places his love in our hearts, when a person is authentically born again, something changes them. Something radical happens to them, unlike anything else they've ever experienced. Paul says of all true Christians in Romans 5 that the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. By that, he does not mean that we've been filled with love for God, although that's certainly true. But what he's saying here is that we've come to know in a real way God's great matchless love for each of us. This is the testimony of the true, authentic Christian. They can say and they can know and they can sing that God loves me. Because God has loved us infinitely, because we've experienced that love so personally, it is the will of God now that we express that love to one another corporately. And we would expect that he would demand that we love him, of course, in return for the love that he's placed in our hearts. But we also know we are called and demanded, yes, even obligated, to love each other. Love is the predominant disposition of the people of God. That's why Jesus said in John 13, "A new commandment, not a suggestion, do I give to you, that you love one another." Then he tells us how. "Just as I have loved you." Wise is the Christian who's able to focus their energy and their concentration, their efforts on what is truly important. We come up with all sorts of sayings for this. We say things like, "Well, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing." That always teaches me so much. Wow, that's really profound. Or we say we need to major on the majors and minor on the minors. Okay. Or we say, "Now this is a hill worth dying on." All right. Well, however much any of those sayings are true, what they get across, all those cliches equally, is that we need to devote ourselves to the central idea, to the central truth. And what is that truth? It is in the Scripture that God is love and he commands us to love like he does. The Pharisees, Jesus said, strained at a gnat to swallow a camel. There's a lot of people like that in their study of God's Word. They find all sorts of idiosyncrasies, all sorts of strange and novel ideas that they want to concentrate on. I'm not the sharpest pencil in the book, but as I read the Bible, it's pretty clear to me, not just in Galatians 5:22, but everywhere you read, everywhere you study, that God is love and he commands us then as his children to love. Paul lists in 1 Corinthians 13, the kinds of gifts that I might have. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels, have all prophetic powers, understand all mysteries and all knowledge, have all faith to even remove mountains, but have not love, he says, then I'm less of the kind of Christian than I really should be. I need to really work on that. Isn't that what he says? No, he says, I am nothing. No matter what I do, no matter what I profess, no matter what I say, if I have not love, I am nothing. Bringing it down to our neck of the woods. In other words, if I preach with all power and all truth and all understanding, but I have not love, I am nothing. If our music is astounding and emotionally stirring and uplifting and performed perfectly, without love, it is nothing. If we teach next hour in our Bible study groups with great understanding and effectiveness, teach exactly what the Bible says in all of its truth, yet without love, we are nothing. If in our men's and women's groups, our men and women's ministry, and our children's church time, if we touch the masses, but we have no love, we are nothing. If our youth group is bound together in an inseparable bond, they find the lonely and the hurting all around us in the Central School District and the North School District and all of them, and they grow those children and they help those teenagers who are loveless, and they reach out to them in a caring way, in a mature way, to grow them up in a knowledge of the gospel, and yet without love, we are nothing. If we care for foster kids and orphans and widows exactly like God commands us to do, we raise up great citizens and we treat our neighbors with kindness, yet without love, we are nothing. If we go on mission trips here in the States and around the world and we see people saved and churches planted and we grow up God's kingdom, but yet without love, we are nothing. We can give, we can grow, we can go as never before. All the great things that a church ought to do, personally and corporately. Yet without love, Paul says, it is worth absolutely nothing. So in a real sense, as we start an examination of each of these particular fruit, what's clear is, what's really needed in the church, what's really needed in our hearts, what's needed most is not smarter Christians. As if the real deficit was information. What's needed is not more effective Christians, that we have all the arguments for the faith. We're built up in apologetics and we can tell everybody the right answer as if the real need was persuasion. It's not more eagerness and more enthusiasm in our hearts as if the real need was motivation. But instead, what Paul clearly shows us is the real need in our hearts, in our homes, and our churches is to be more genuine, to be more real. As we saw last week, the greatest need is actual transformation. So truly, the fruit of the Spirit is the distinguishing mark of the child of God. It's a practical picture of godliness. So what does it look like to be holy? These nine marks are the great evidences, the great marks of the Spirit's work in your life. If you're walking out on a country road, you see the plots all around you grown up in weeds. See that as you make your way down the path there, and yet you come to one parcel of ground, and it's neatly mowed, it's neatly attended to. The rows have green, lush plants. There are vibrant vegetables and fruits. No weeds, no thorns anywhere around. Now, you don't have to be, you know, brilliant. You don't have to know very much. And you know someone is caring for that plot of land. Someone is gardening with a certain devotion at that spot because it doesn't just happen. Well, this great picture throughout the Bible says the same thing about us. In Psalm 80, Israel was the vine that was brought out of Egypt. That is, they were planted by God. Psalm 1 says, we are like a tree planted by the waters. Again, an agricultural image that brings forth its fruit in due season. Jesus himself said in John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a branch does not bear fruit, it is cut off and thrown into the fire. He's not talking about losing salvation. He's talking about people who play act. They never had salvation in the first place. The fruit of the Spirit of God absolutely proves the identity. It matches up. But notice it's identified not by what they say, but the fruit that comes out of the heart. This fruit grows as a result of salvation. When you see a person who characterizes their life day by day and moment by moment with love and then joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and gentleness, and self-control, you know that someone is at work in the garden of their heart. Someone is cultivating there. Someone is growing that fruit there. Because left to ourselves, we cannot produce that fruit. This is not artificial. This is not ornamental. This is not plastic. It's organic, not mechanical, not something you can work up. God's Holy Spirit does it. Matthew 7 says, "You will know them by their fruit." Now, I'm, of course, wonderful with directions. I can point you anywhere, take you anywhere. And just like I'm great at directions and just like I'm astounding at fixing things, I also am wonderful, that was sarcasm, by the way, I'm also wonderful at identifying trees. Now, this is a mystical thing. People just see a tree, they look at its leaf, and they say, "Oh, that's an oak tree." Or they spot it from hundreds of yards away and they say, "Ah, now there's a group of pine trees or elm trees or what have you." Do you know that there are actually people who study that and make a career of it? It's called a dendrologist. And they are experts at looking at the shape of the tree and the leaves or the needles on that tree, and yes, the fruit that comes from that tree, of the 100,000 species of trees on this planet. And by the shapes, by the leaves, by the structure, by the smell, and yes, by the fruit, a dendrologist can tell you exactly what tree that is. I'm clueless. I can't tell one tree from another, even if you spot me nine of the qualities of that tree and, you know, three out of the four letters in its name. I can't tell you. But a dendrologist can. They know that tree. Jesus is saying, you shall know them. You shall be able to spot and identify a person by the evidence of the fruit. This fruit is not only a result of salvation, this fruit grows as proof of salvation. It's clearly possible to create an outward change of habit without the necessary inward change of heart. Jesus says, when it comes from the heart and it's real, it will evidence true salvation. That's why 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, "Examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith." I'm not trying to get anybody to doubt their salvation. I'm just trying to get people to examine, like a dendrologist does, whether there's evidence, whether there's fruit coming out of your heart and life that points to true and genuine salvation. If you're truly a child of God, there will be evidence to back it up. It is faith alone that saves, but the faith that saves is never alone. We're not saved by fruit, we're saved by faith. But a genuine, true salvation by faith produces fruit. It's not fruitless faith. How do you know that a tree is alive? Because it bears fruit. Otherwise, it's an indication of death. This is critical. Otherwise, a series even like this will just produce frustration and failure in your life. You'll say, "Well, I tried to be more loving. I tried to be faithful. I tried to be patient. I tried to be kind. I tried that, Pastor, but it just doesn't work." Well, no, because there's no life. There has to be life from the inside produced by the grace of God. You can only work out what the Holy Spirit works in. So Paul says, examine yourself. Don't listen to yourself talk. Inspect the fruit. Third, Paul shows us that this fruit grows in a gradual and yet inevitable way. You don't go out in your garden and plant something on Friday and then turn around and come back Sunday and expect a harvest. Expect a crop. No. There are seasons in life. It takes time. God's work of salvation is immediate. It is instantaneous. It takes just a moment to believe in Christ for salvation. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that's not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." You don't work for a gift. You don't make the gift happen. It is a gift from God. Acts 16:31, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved." That happens instantaneously. That happens immediately. But working that salvation out through your life, that's the fruit, takes time. There may be seasons in your life that are dry and that are like winter. Doesn't happen instantaneously. Like a child learning to walk. We saw last week that this verse in its context is all about walking by the Spirit. Well, how does a child learn how to walk? Well, the first evidence they're going to do that is when the baby rolls over. That's a good sign. That means they're healthy. That means they're growing. That means their body is learning to right itself. And then eventually, they not only roll over, then they eventually, you know, press with their arms and they're able to sit up. How astounding is that? And then after a while, they do that thing where they grab a hold of the furniture in the room. And they're able to, you know, trudge along. They're not walking by themselves yet. You can hold their hands and get them to do that. But at first, they're just grabbing a hold of stuff. And then eventually, miraculously, they walk all by themselves. Now, did they ever fall? Sure. That's part of the process. So even though God's work is real and genuine, it's not overnight and it's not perfect. There's times when we fall. There's times when we're more steady. There's times when we even run. But that work of God's Spirit, of the fruit in our lives, is gradual, but it's inevitable for the true child of God. And then fourth, that fruit grows, as we saw last week, together. It's not the fruits of the Spirit. Yet they are the 9 traits of the Holy Spirit that are real and genuine in your life. Now, by your own personality, by your basic temperament, you might be more naturally given to some traits that are seen in the fruit of the Spirit than others. You might be a person who just has joy just exploding out of you, Gina Mabry. It doesn't take much of the Holy Spirit's work in your life just to see this. I mean, she'd be a joyful person whether she was a Christian or not. It just happens. Or you take something like gentleness. I mean, Carl Kurtois, he'd be gentle no matter... That was sarcasm. Some people would just be gentle whether they were Christians or not. But we pray for God's grace and mercy and truth to evidence itself in our life, to give us those qualities that we can't work by ourselves. God produces balanced Christians, not lopsided Christians. So all these fruit go together. You see different people's gardens, and some things are planted more than others. Some people capitalize on squash. You go in there, you're just filled up with them. Other people centralize on corn. They have other things, but they're really a corn guy. Or maybe they're a tomato person, whatever. You see what's, you know, utmost in their heart and life in their garden. Well, what is central? What is abundant? What is chief? What is top and utmost in the Holy Spirit's garden? Well, what we're looking at today, love. Of course, all the fruit are necessary. All the fruit are true. But the Bible says, now abide faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. In a real sense, all these traits are produced by the Holy Spirit in the garden of your life. But the greatest, the chief, the utmost is love. It's really the inner disposition out of which all the rest flow. So the joy is a loving joy. And the peace is a loving peace. And the patience is a loving patience. And all the rest. They are all directed by love. They're grounded in love. They're flowing from love. They're filled with love. So I want us to think about today 4 ways that this fruit of the Spirit of God of love shows itself in our life. First, the fruit is seen by love for God. No shock there. No surprise there. God plants this love in our heart. So of course, first it goes upward. It goes towards Him. Romans 5:5, God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. It's not parceled out. It's not injected a little bit at a time. It's not proportioned, a little bit here for this person, a little bit for that person. It is overflowing. It is poured out in our hearts. Songwriter said, God's love is like the sunshine. It covers land and sea. It fills my heart with gladness to know that God loves me. This, friend, is the story of the Bible, the great, matchless, infinite love of God. Now, the Bible's more than that, but it's certainly not less. It's an amazing thing, especially when you contrast it with human love. Human love so often tends to be expressions of so-called love that's related to that person's worthiness, to their attractiveness, and what I can get out of them. We say, oh, I love you, but what we're really saying is, I love me and I want you. God's love's not like that. Biblical love is selfless love. It seeks its joy in the good of others for the glory of God. The way you can see maturity in your life, first of all, is to look at something like Christmas morning. Remember when you were 5 and 6? Couldn't even sleep all night? Because you knew the next morning you would wake up and the first thing you would see were those gifts that were given to you. That's what you cared about. That's what you dreamed about. That's what you wanted more than anything else. You didn't care about anything else but what was coming to you. Well, the older you get, you are far more enthused not about what you get, but the joy that you see in your children's and your grandchildren's eyes when they open those gifts. That's what you look forward to more than anything else. That's a mark of maturity. Not what I can get, but what I can give. And that's true in every child of God. Ephesians 2:4 says, we were dead, we were disobedient, we were depraved. But it says, but God, being rich in His mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. Jude 20 says, to keep yourselves in the love of God. Jesus Himself said the greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. So everything that's good, everything that's right towards God and towards people flows from that love. Where do we find that? Where do we get that love? By His grace, by His matchless mercy, not in our power, not in our devotion, not in our ability, but in His. Second, that fruit will show itself not only in love for God, but obviously in love for God's people. The love that's given to us is a love that will flow through us. Romans 13:10, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Proverbs 10:12, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. So you come to a passage like 1 Corinthians 13, you ask yourself, does this truly reflect me? Is this what it looks like to others as I'm around them? Well, the easiest way to know is to substitute your own name for the word love there. Love is patient. Love is kind. How about this? Todd is patient. Todd is kind. Todd does not envy or boast. Todd is not arrogant or rude. How about you try that on yourself? Is that true of you? I do not insist on my own way. I am not irritable or resentful. I do not rejoice at wrongdoing, but I rejoice with the truth. I bear all things. I believe all things. I hope all things. I endure all things. I never fail in my love. Well, how'd you do in that little self-assessment this morning? Perhaps it's a little rough on you. Well, what we pray is, Christ, love other people through me. Give me these attributes and characteristics of your Spirit, one degree of glory to another. The gospel convicts us of our faults and our sins, because if we're honest, we do insist on our own way. We do look out for number one. We do envy. We do boast. We are irritable. We are resentful. So as a child of God, we plead for His power and grace to change us and make us new. 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this is the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Jesus said, because God loved us, John says, because God loved us, we must turn around and love each other. Notice that John says, in ironclad logic, if God has so loved us, we must then love each other. Brotherly love is a validation of the love that you claim to have for God. Of course, left to our own strength, it's impossible. To live above with saints we love, oh, that will be the glory to live below with those we know, now that's another story. Yeah, it's easy to love people in the abstract, like that guy who was putting his new driveway in. Concrete was still wet. He called up, screamed at his neighbor. He said, "I love your children in the abstract. I just don't like them in the concrete." We all understand that. We get that. But God actually commands us in both action and attitude. He not only commands us what to do, imagine this. He commands us how to feel. We must love each other with feeling. Just because we don't feel it is no license to act however we want. Oh, I don't want to be a hypocrite. So I don't know that I can act that way because I don't feel it. Oh, you want to double up your sin then? Just because you act the right way, conversely, is no proof that you actually understand and feel the significance of the love for God or love for neighbor. So John says, whoever loves is born of God. This is one of the greatest proofs of the assurance of your salvation. He says in 1 John 3:14, we know we have passed from death unto life because we love each other. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. By the way, read Revelation and see what happens to liars. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So how is that love seen? Well, at least in not ignoring each other, at least in trying to care for one another. We have so emphasized in the evangelical and Baptist church our personal relationship with Jesus, a phrase never found, by the way, in the scripture, that we've just divorced ourselves completely from our responsibility to love our neighbor. After all, I just got my own little thing worked out with God. Yeah, I'm sure you do. I don't need to go on Sunday night. I don't need to go on Wednesday night to be fed. That's why 3/4 of you won't be back tonight. Whoever said Sunday night and Wednesday night's about you? It's about the corporate body. How do you love people that you're never around? How do you love people that you can't stand and you can't wait to get out the back door away from? He says, you're a liar if you claim to love God and then you don't love your neighbor. Who said the primary or single reason to come to church is that you might be fed, that you might grow, that you might understand? Says who? Again, back to all the lettuce verses in the Bible. Let us love one another. Let us care for one another. Let us bear one another's burdens. How selfish can you be? We need to think when we come into worship, not what can I get, but what can I give? How can I serve? How can I lay my life down? How can I love my neighbor? Do you ever think, here's one possibility, that when you come back on Sunday night and Wednesday night, that encourages Nate. He's not just singing with four people. That encourages your pastor. That encourages other people who make the effort to come tonight, who make the effort to come on Wednesday night. Do you go ahead in your backslidden state and just decide television, your relaxation, is more important than the corporate body of God coming together? You go ahead and do that. But God says at the very least what you would do. I'm not talking about legalism. We looked at that last week. I'm talking about what's the normal practice of your life. Certainly if 2 Sundays out of 52, you don't make it on Sunday night, and I'm not going to beat you over the head. All I'm asking is what's your habit? What's your normal occupation on Sunday night and Wednesday night when this corporate body that you claim to be committed to meets together? Is it too much trouble for you to come? It's a good question. I can truly say the average pastor would be excited to have the parents and grandparents in their church just have equal commitment to the services at church that they do to their kids and grandkids' sporting events. You ever miss your kid or grandkid's sporting event? Yeah, when you have a doctor's appointment. When you're in the hospital. Other than that, it doesn't matter if you're running a fever, if you broke your leg. It doesn't matter what else happens. You're going to be there because, after all, she's playing softball. Well, God bless your little heart. How about having the same love and admiration for the people of God that you claim you're going to heaven with as you do your precious grandchild? That'd be a good corrective for most of us. Jesus says to not only love God, but to love one another. How? Just as I have loved you. We receive His love, and then we reflect His love. The central idea here is self-sacrifice. It's not about me. It's about my brother and sister in Christ. So how can I support them? How can I love them? How can I help this body of Christ be all that it needs to be to help meet their deepest needs, even at personal expense and cost? You ever seen those stories on television where these children were parceled out through adoption or through foster care when they were babies? And now it's 40 years later. Now it's 50 years later, and through the internet and other miraculous things, they join up and they meet up at the airport for the very first time with their birth sibling. You ever see that? It's a very boring, calm event when you see that in the airport. No, there's tears everywhere. And here's how they greet each other. I'm Todd. It's very nice to meet you. Isn't that how they do it? No, they run at each other. You better not get between them. For the very first time they meet, they are grasping a hold of one another, hugging each other, all over each other in love and compassion. You've never seen a formal event like that in your life. Why? Because they're related. They never knew it, but now they finally found that person, and they are related, and so therefore their hearts are bound together. That's the people of God. We've been adopted by the same Father. Well, here's another test. Do you think of your relationship with your siblings as you were growing up? If you weren't separated, you grew up in the same house. How'd that work out? You're 7, 8, 9 years old. Do you ever take that piece of tape, put it down in the middle of the room? If you step across this line, you had your own room maybe. I used to, of course, do that with my brothers. We had our own room. So the line at the door, that was the line. And I'd just stand there and punch in the air. You just come across that line. Call them every name in the book. I was the youngest brother, so I watched this happen 3 times. They move out. They go to college. Boy, it was a remorseful, sad day for me. No! I couldn't wait because I got their room. It was great. They had the better room. They were the older brother. I can't wait to get you out of here. Yeah, I had to come home at Christmas, so I had to put up with them for a little while there too, but that's okay. And then again, you fast forward another decade, and somebody gets married. Who's their best man? Who's their maid of honor? Their brother. Their sister. The one a decade before they couldn't stand, couldn't wait to get out of the house. Well, what happened? They grew up. And one of the signs of your maturity in Christ is how you love and self-sacrifice for your brother and sister in Christ. That fruit is displayed, first of all, for love for God. Second, in love for our neighbor. Third, in a love that dispels fear. 1 John 4:13. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He's given us His Spirit, and we've seen and testify the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him, and He in God. So we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as He is, so also we are in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Friend, if you love God, you have no fear for the day that your eyes close in death. If you love God, you have no fear for the second coming. As a child of God, you don't fear it. You look forward to it, as Don already sang to us. Why? Because God's not going to punish us. God's going to reward us. Because perfect love casts out fear. And fourth and last, you guys need to listen faster. The fruit of the Spirit is also evidenced in love by love in action. We only have time to read this verse. 1 John 3:18. Let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. brother and sister you see who has burdens or needs that you can meet? You must meet it. You must reach out. You must touch them. You must care for them. Why? Because if God lives in you and they're your brother, you must not just pat them on the back and say, well, I'm just going to be praying for you. No, you meet their needs if God gives you the ability. It's not easy. It's not fake. It's not sentimental. It is genuine. It is real. Though grace is truly from God, still we have to use it. We have to make up our minds and our dispositions day by day, I'm going to use it. Even though electricity comes to my house, it doesn't turn on the toaster. So God's Holy Spirit's not going to love in action other people unless you do it. Unless you decide, unless you care day by day to love for your neighbor. So the question is, are we a loving people? Well, although we're not all that we might be, by His grace I pray that we're not what we once were. That God develops and matures His grace of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives in such a way that people can see the fruit. They can see the change. They can see the evidence of love for God, of love for our neighbor, of love that casts out fear, and of love that truly not just speaks, but truly acts. Let's pray. King Jesus, we thank You so much for Your grace. We thank You, Lord, that